Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
It is great to be with you in church, and a big welcome to all those who are watching online with us. I'm so thankful that you've joined us for church. Let's get ready for the Word of God today. And just as I was thinking and as we were in worship this morning, you are not here by mistake this morning. You have not tuned into the service by mistake this morning. And the seat in which you sit right now, wherever it is, from the back to the front to the sides, God knew that you would be sitting here today. And so your responsibility as you sit in that seat is to hear what God says to you and then to respond. And that is simply the responsibility we all have as we come to the Lord and we ask Him, God, what do you want to do? What do you want to say? And as we sung it this morning, God, you can have it all, Lord. You can have it all. And He will say, no worries. What about this bit over here? And then it comes to us to make that response to Him. All right, here it is. And be active on that. And so as much as we might hear good things today, our action after this is as important as what we hear in church this morning. Pastor Graham mentioned already, we're in the spirit realm for 4 weeks. And I just want to let you know that we are going to actually take an extension on that in the months to come. And we're going to do a little bit of a nighttime Bible school on some of these subjects of the spirit realm. And so we don't have the dates for that quite yet, but we will let you know. So when that opportunity arises, I'd encourage you to jump on that as we take a deeper dive into some of these topics that we looked at over the last couple of weeks. You know, the truth is that a life lived with Jesus Christ at the center is indeed the most wonderful and satisfying life that can ever be lived. There is more in Him for each one of you. And that might be part of that. Let us, before we get to the Word, pray today. Heavenly Father, we come around Your Word today with reverent awe and respect for what has been achieved in bringing Your Word to us, Lord God, and for what it's going to do in our hearts. Jesus, we want our response to be not one that just simply benefits us, but Lord God, that glorifies You through the way that we put You first. And so, Father, we make a decision right now to open our hearts, to open our minds to anything that You want to say to us today. Have Your way in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Today, I believe the Lord has given us John 8 to look at. So if you've got your Bibles today or you've got your devices, John 8, we're going to read from 1 to 11. We're going to read this story. We're going to understand some context and then we're going to talk about it a bit further today. So I've got it on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you. But we're going to live in this for the remainder of the message. So John 8, 1 to 11, let's read. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning He was back at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and He sat down and taught them. As He was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? They were trying to trap Him into saying something that they could use against Him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with His finger. They kept demanding an answer, so He stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then He stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. This is a powerful story. And it's a powerful story in which we see a snapshot that points to the whole message of the New Testament. It is quite a unique passage. And I want to just start today by having a little bit of chat about the Bible. Because it's a unique piece of scripture, not because it doesn't align. It does align with much of what the New Testament says. But it's because of what it says in your Bible, the verse before. And so if you have a look, if you've got it there, let's have a look and go back to the end of John chapter 7. And your Bible will most likely say something like this, like mine does. And some of them don't, but most of them do. And mine says this, I've got it on the screen. It says, The most, in brackets, the most ancient Greek manuscripts do not include John 7:53-8:11. Does yours, who says that? Who's got in front of it and says that? Yep, a few people. So what do we do with something like that? It's not something that we need to quickly gloss over and say, I don't know, does that mean it shouldn't be in the Bible? Is that what that means? It's not something we need to gloss over, but it's something we need to understand. I think it's important we understand it, what it means, because we take seriously here at church, and as Christians, we should take seriously the foundation that is the Word of God. Because the Bible, the Word of God that we have, it is the strongest foundation that your life can be built upon. We might think that perhaps our upbringing is the strongest foundation. We think maybe it's the way that I have been, had systems put into my life. You know, some people will come across a certain area of life, whether it's a workplace or it's a training facility, whatever it is, and it kind of sets them straight, you know, or it kind of makes a bit of change in our lives, and we say, well, that's the answer to a strong foundation for the rest of my life. And that might be true when it comes to some of your habit patterns, but the most solid foundation for your life to be built upon is indeed the Word of God. And so how do we know that the Word of God is indeed true? Because we live in an incredible age today where the access to the Bible is at our fingertips. And I'm going to spend a few minutes talking about this. It is at our fingertips. You can wake up in the morning and you can read the Word of God on any device that you probably have. If you want one in person, I mean, many people would have a couple of these at home. Even non-Christians might have a couple of Bibles in their home. And you can just jump online and in 5 minutes order yourself a Bible and have it shipped to you in just a couple of days. But it all hasn't always been that way. Obviously, this is not just a manuscript of religious happenings, but it is a historical book full of eyewitness accounts to Jesus Christ, along with the very Word of God given to his people. And so a bit of history. One of the criticisms that people have about the faith of a Christian is that you are believing a book that is so out of date, that's written thousands of years ago by men. How do you even know it's true? And they might use a statement like we just read, that maybe this wasn't in original manuscripts, and say, aha, I told you, there's chinks in that armor of yours. Well, this is where the scholarly practice of textual criticism actually comes into play. And we are talking like some of the highest level of scholarship here. Not just knowing what to read, but how to read them. So go with me on this just for a few minutes. Textual criticism is essentially the identification and the investigation of textual variants or differences regarding the same or similar material. And scholars will often take a lot of information they have available to them and forensically analyze it to then produce the most accurate version of those events. But let me give you an example, and I want to try and dumb it down a few levels for my own understanding. So if I'm at home and a note gets found at home and it says, Dad is a poo-poo, all right? Then I go to my son and say, did you write this note that says Dad is a poo-poo? And he says, no, I didn't write the note. All right. I go to my daughter. Did you write this note that says Dad is a poo-poo? And she says, no, I didn't write the note. I'm going to launch an investigation right now into where this note came from. I want to analyze the handwriting of this note. I want to understand the location of where this note was found. I want to understand if there's any motivation behind the writing of this note. And most of all, I want to get to the bottom of the answer. Is Dad really a poo-poo? Truth in our household is no, he is not. He's not. He's a good guy. But this is the important information for you to know as a believer who puts the weight on the Word as we should. And we as a church use this statement in our statement of beliefs on our website and in other print form. Under the Bible, it says this. We believe, as a church, in the divine inspiration, the infallibility and supreme authority of the Old and New Testaments in their entirety. They alone constitute the sole and absolute authority in all matters pertaining to Christian faith and practice. Most of you would be aware, or many of you would be aware, that the New Testament, we're going to look at the New Testament now for a little bit, was written in the original language Greek. The first actual printed copy of the New Testament was in 1516, which means for approximately 1,500 years, The Bible was written as a copy, a handwritten copy from copy to copy to copy for 1,500 years. And then when printing presses came, it revolutionized access to the Bible. The original manuscripts of the New Testament don't actually exist today. The originals have not been found. It has just been copies that have been found. And I think that that's deliberate on God's part, because sometimes if we get a piece like that, this is the original manuscript, that the manuscript itself can also almost be glorified more than what the pages actually say about the Jesus that we serve. And so we don't have that original. People would be making a lot of money off it, I think, if we did. So naturally, the question we ask when we see this is, if it was copied, how did the copyists do? How did the scribes do as they copied it from copy to copy? How do we know that what we have today is correct? Well, again, go with me on this. There are four different types of manuscripts that were found, okay, over many years. The first one is called uncials. Uncials, which were Greek capital letters. And by these, they were able to understand probably when and where these came from. And then we have the second category, which is called minuscules. And minuscules were uppercase and lowercase Greek text, again, highlighting where or when they might have been found. Papyri, coming from the plant papyrus. They wrote on papyri, the papyrus plant. And there were some of these. These are some of the oldest and most rare that can be found. And then there were things called lectionaries. And the lectionaries were actually the more official documentation that was used for public worship. So for the reading in synagogues or churches, the lectionaries were what were used. And when it comes to other writings of the same time, around that first between the 1st and the 10th century, much of what has survived is about the Roman Empire, apart the Bible aside, about the Roman Empire. We have Caesar's, the Gallic Wars, and we have Livy's History of Rome, and a couple of things like that that have survived and that we know come from that era. But what we have is maybe a maximum of 20 different copies of these bits of literature. Some are as low as 2, and some are as high as 20 of these different types that we have. And of those, they are being studied now in universities and around the place as historical documents of what actually occurred. But when it comes to the types of manuscripts above and the Bible itself, there are either fragments or large parts collected of the following numbers. And this is according to the Institute of New Testaments Textual Research in Münster, Germany. And you can check their website. They collate and digitize all of this work. For the uncials, there has been 322 found. For the minuscules, there's been 2,907 elements found. For the lectionaries, 2,445. And the most rare and the most fragile, the papyri, 127 have been found. So listen to this. In Greek alone, there have been more than 5,800 manuscripts today. And many of these are fragmentary, especially the older ones, but the average Greek New Testament manuscript is over 450 pages long. Altogether, there have been more than 2.6 million pages of texts processed, leaving hundreds of witnesses to every book in the New Testament. That is a lot of supporting evidence. And as you can imagine, this is the next part, which is where we get this clause that we see in our Bibles. As you can imagine, with that many copies, it would be easy to see sometimes variations as it is passed down and as it is translated to different languages. But that doesn't make it less reliable. It actually only strengthens what we do, as it gives us a fuller picture because of the number of manuscripts and the age of them, the geographical location they were found, and in their language, to be able to determine whether a variation actually has its roots in the original or not. And thanks to the millions of hours of work put in by scholars over hundreds of years, there are only a small number, less than 1% of verses, that have minor variations to be decided upon. And none of them cast any doubt over the teachings of Christian judgment or the New Testament. And so as we read our text today, there are a number of well-respected scholars who would believe that with that clause, that this actually wasn't in the original manuscripts, that it might be from another gospel or it might be from another area of the Bible. However, none of them believe that this is not a part of the Word of God or wasn't a story that actually occurred. And so we can't, as Christians, we don't need to run away from these sorts of questions. The Word of God is living, it is active, it is proven, and it is a historical document that we can build our lives upon. And I want to encourage you in this morning. This Bible that you carry, and perhaps it's sitting on your bedside table at home, perhaps it's sitting on a footstool, perhaps it is, in a bookshelf somewhere at home, wherever it is, perhaps it's the one that's on your phone. The very Word of God has been inspired over thousands of years and is now ours to learn from. It is now yours to cherish, to treat with the reverent awe that we all ought to. This is a precious book, the Word of God, and we need to hold it up with the authority that is due. Let's value this word. And I believe that as we do, and as we take it seriously, the one who it speaks about will be glorified, Jesus Christ. That is the thought process we need to have behind every time we read the Bible. Whether you're doing it at home and it's part of your daily routine, whether you're coming and you're hearing a passage at church and we're applying it to our lives, it is not all about how does it benefit me, how does it change my life, but how does it glorify God? How is this glorifying Jesus? So, let's get back to a passage in John 8, this brilliant story. It encapsulates so much of New Testament teaching in one passage. We see three things. Firstly, I've got them on the screen. We see Jesus exalting himself above the law of Moses. Really, Jesus was a game changer. Secondly, we see him changing the stated punishment for sin. And lastly, we see him reestablishing righteousness, the right standing with God, on a foundation of grace. And that is my title for the message today. I had it at the start. Sorry, did you put it up? I don't know. It's Righteousness Upon Grace is the title of the talk today. So Jesus has returned to the temple, and it says early in the morning, a crowd gathered around him, a hungry crowd, hungry for what his word was. And the text says that he was in the middle of speaking. As he was in the middle, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees brought this woman before him and put her in front of the crowd with this question. Teacher, they said to Jesus. They didn't really mean it. It wasn't about respect at this point. But teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? When it comes to stoning is an absolutely brutal way of execution, because though we read about it in the Bible, it still exists in some part of the world today. And it was about a group of people who would surround a person or an animal who had been condemned in relation to either spiritual or ceremonial impurity. And the instruction for this is found in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And it was for murder or idolatry or approaching Mount Sinai when the presence of the Lord was there, or for practicing necromancy or the occult, for blaspheming the name of the Lord, and probably many types of sexual sin, as in this case we see right here as well. And a group of people would stand around the accused, and they would hurl stones at the person until they died. And that would often take between 20 minutes and 2 hours for this to happen. Stoning was used as a serious deterrent for people committing sins that were deemed offensive enough to warrant this punishment, because God cares so much about the purity of his people. And this is where we get a glimpse into the mind of the Pharisee as he asked this question, the motive of them. They did not care about truth. They did not care about the purity of the people. They did not care for 1 second about this woman. Their motive was to maintain control. They wanted, their whole point of this right here was to get Jesus out of there, to maintain control. And there's a lesson for us in this too. And I want to ask this question to you today. Does our desire to maintain the control of our lives prevent us from saying yes to his way of living and thinking? Perhaps even subconsciously, you've weighed up the cost of following Jesus fully and you've settled with a foot in both camps. This is a sobering thought, especially with the way that we see the Pharisees and Sadducees depicted throughout the Bible. Both Jesus and John the Baptist call them broods of vipers, families of snakes, evil. And there they were, well, they were at that point in time, and we are presented with a choice. Do we desire control, or do we desire Jesus? Do we desire control and to be Lord over our lives and make our own decisions? Or do we desire for Jesus to be Lord of our lives so that he determines our priorities and that he determines the way that we make decisions? We were talking about it this week in a staff meeting, and this is a picture that Pastor Graham shared with me many years ago, and I think it's so valuable. And I've coined a phrase today, I've called it the pyramid of desire, okay? The pyramid of desire. You can use that for free, Pastor Graham, even though it's your picture. And if you can imagine a pyramid, right? You know, a pyramid shape. Tell you what, I got lost. I was looking at pyramids. Oh my goodness, gee, so much interior. Anyway, so the pyramid, you imagine a pyramid here. And as we enter into Christianity, it's like we enter in through the bottom of the pyramid and we come up through the base. And at the bottom of the base is very wide on a pyramid. And it's like as a Christian, as a believer, when we first start, like it's almost like God understands that. And there's a far distance between the things that we do and get involved in with our life within the bounds of what Jesus says is okay. I'm not talking about sin, but within the bounds, and there are all these things that we do in our lives. And I know for me, you know, as a younger person, as a less mature believer, there was a lot of things that I would end up doing down here. And then through time, as we go on, and as we continue to look at the focus of Jesus, who is at the top here, as we continue to look, we make our way up, and there's another step, and there's another step, and another step. And as you go up another step, what's happened? All of a sudden, the sides of the pyramids have come in a little bit. And there's a little bit less leeway. There's a little bit less room in our lives for different things that we are liking to do. Now, what I'm trying to say here and what I don't want you to see is that, okay, well, oh, gee, maybe I can play basketball on a Monday night if I'm down the bottom here. But, gee, when I get to the top, I'm not allowed to play basketball anymore. That's not what I'm saying. But what happens is as we have Jesus as the focus at the top here, all of a sudden, our desire for the other things becomes less and less as our desire for him grows greater. And there's kind of this transfer of desire that happens as we put him first. And again, this comes back to what the Pharisees were saying. We can desire control or we can desire Jesus. And sometimes Jesus calls us or leads us almost to saying no to some of these other things in our lives as we continue to desire him more and more. Does that make sense? Are you understanding what I'm saying with that picture today? Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 6:12 like this: all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated, controlled, have as my first port of call, I will not be dominated by anything because I want to be dominated. I want to desire Jesus above all else. In biblical terms, we would call this the process of sanctification. And I spoke about that in a message from April that you can have a look at later if you so desire. The more we grow, the closer we get to God, the less of the world becomes desirable. And that's that transfer that happens. Christianity is not just getting better at saying no to the bad things and yes to the good things. It is about desiring Jesus more than anything else. That is the key. So does our desire to maintain control prevent us from saying yes to his way of living and thinking? Remember that Jesus doesn't want to take life away from you. He wants to give you life. The abundant life we hear promised to us in the Bible is synonymous to closeness to God. So Jesus sees the heart of these accusers, and it's not for God. It is for control under the guise of obedience to the law. See, the reason that she was brought forward, and I want you to have this picture in your mind of the Pharisees. There are so many people that are surrounding Jesus as he is teaching them. And the Pharisees come into the side, interrupt the meeting, and bring this lady before them. How embarrassing. How embarrassing for this lady. Because they're looking at this, Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is discovered committing adultery, both he and the woman must die. In this way, you'll purge Israel of such evil. But Pharisees weren't even obeying the law when they came to this. Where is the man? Remember, they don't care. They are just trying to trap Jesus. Because number one, if he says not to stone her, he would have been seen in front of all the people to be breaking the law of Moses. The Pharisees would have won the crowd. But if he condemns her to stoning, then they would report him to the authorities because it was illegal for Jewish people to carry out their own executions. And it would be going against all the teaching that Jesus has already been doing around grace. verse 6. They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. And so what does Jesus do? He doesn't speak. He just responds by stooping down and writing in the dust with his finger. I can just imagine, as I was listening to him teach, and they come in and they shout out this thing, everyone would have just, what is Jesus going to do? And he simply stoops down and starts writing in the dust with his finger. There was a speculation around what Jesus exactly was writing. There is a whole study around this. And it's not clear, but what is clear is that the crowd were not unfamiliar with this action. Some people believe that he wrote the names of the accusers and the sins that they had committed. And there's a whole other study behind that. But then they come and they press a bit further and they demand an answer from Jesus. And he delivers this in verse 7. All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. And again, the hush goes across the place. And it wasn't everyone there that was holding a stone, but those accusers. It was their responsibility. And you can just hear the stones dropping as people start walking away. And the point here is not that executioners and judges need to be without sin. That is not our takeaway. The point is that in Christ, both righteousness, our right standing with God, and justice, the verdict on the sin that was committed, is to be founded on a gracious spirit. If it's not, you get the hypocritical, law-keeping Pharisee side of the coin. And that is the point that Jesus is trying to make right throughout the Gospels. After that, Scripture says the accusers left, and it was only Jesus who remained by the woman's side, still in the middle of this crowd. They're watching it all unfold. And then Jesus says to her and to us today some of the most life-giving words that are spoken over us. He stood up and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" Her next statement is telling. "No, Lord." Already at that point, Jesus was Lord. "No, Lord." And Jesus says, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." That "neither do I" is not this. It's not, "You have been saved from death. I have saved you from death. Now go and continue living in adultery." And anyone who tells you that we are saved, and even that scripture from Paul, that all things are lawful and all things are good, well, if all things are lawful, then hey, I can do anything. Everything's available. I can just get on with it. No. Anyone who tells you that is telling you a false gospel. But that "neither do I" is reestablishing righteousness in your life based on the grace that has been experienced. And out of this, our response to God is not out of fear of being stoned. Our response is because we have met God in that moment and we have been rescued by his grace. So whether this story fits best in the Gospel of John or not is an aside, because encapsulated in this beautiful story, we see these three points that point to the whole message of the Gospels. Number one, Jesus exalts himself above the law. Romans 10:4, "For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. And as a result, all who believe in him are made right with God." Praise God. Secondly, he is changing the stated punishment. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Is somebody happy about that today, that is said over their life? "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Man, that's good stuff. And thirdly, he reestablishes righteousness on that foundation of grace. Righteousness upon grace. "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." And this is the whole point of the Bible, that in the coming of Jesus, we see him put on this idea of holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. The message for you, be holy, for I am holy. Which is not at all possible without, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Holiness, built upon that foundation of the grace of God given to each one of us. The grace that is there for you every single day is available to you today. Just as we close, the music team's not going to come, but I just want to give you an opportunity to respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit on your heart right now. How are we going to respond to him? Does our desire to maintain the control of our lives prevent us from saying yes to his way of living and thinking? And as we sung that song before, you can have it all, Lord. The question I was standing there asking as I was praising Jesus for all that he had done for me was, God, is there any other area that I have that is not yours? And I asked him that question and something came immediately to my mind that I am going to be giving over to God as a process I work through. But what is there for you today? Not because our desire is holiness out of strict obedience to law, but as a response to the grace that has been given us. As the love of the Father was manifest through the giving of the Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for you and I. You can have it all, Lord. What is your response? God, we want to thank you and praise you for your word today. Jesus, we thank you that we can read about your teaching, the way that you operated, and have an understanding for your grace to us as it was for that woman back then. Jesus, I thank you for the truth in the fact that no matter who it is and no matter the seat that we're sitting in today, your grace applies to us if we say yes to you. And you might be sitting here today and perhaps your relationship with God has taken a back seat for a long time. Perhaps other things have come up. And whatever has brought you here today, whatever motivation it is, God sees and God knows. And he is standing beside you today, calling you back into his arms. He is a loving God, and you have not gone too far. You have not gone too far away, because he loves you so much to welcome you back this morning. And if that's you today, and you're wanting to come back into the arms of your loving Father again, I just want to pray for you. And I don't want you to put your hand up or anything, but just respond in your heart. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And I thank you that you see each one of us sitting here with eyes of love for us. Father, I thank you for that story of Jesus and that woman. Where are your accusers? There's a message for someone today. Where are your accusers? Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus, I thank you so much for your Holy Spirit that goes with us from this place to help that outwork, be outworked in our lives. Lord, I thank you that it is not simply about removing all other things from our lives so that we can tick all the boxes, but it is about desiring you above all else. So, Father, for us as individuals and us as a church, we continue to say to you, Lord, have your way in our hearts. Check our motives. Lead us in your ways, Lord God. We put you first. Have your way. In Jesus' wonderful name. And we said, amen. Amen. Thanks, Nick.